We as Americans have a very poor view and concept of kings and kingship. It's something that we haven't known in our experience. We don't have a king in America. The president sort of, you know, is like the king, and the Senate's like the royalty or the lords, and then the House of the House is sort of like the House of Commons in a sense, but we don't have a king. But we as Presbyterians have a rich history concerning kings. I don't know if you know this, but the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, their publishing company is called Crown and Covenant, and they are in a direct line of a history that has to do with kings. In the 17th century, they were an example of staunch Christians who were defending the crown right of Jesus Christ. The title of the sermon, No King But Christ. Now, there is the debate whether that was a battle cry during the Revolution in America, but it's no doubt that it was a cry in Scotland over its history. These Scottish Christians willingly resolved to give total allegiance to their Savior in spite of the English crown, and there was a bloody martyrdom of thousands and thousands of Scottish saints. In 1560, the Reformed faith was established as the national religion of Scotland. You know, John Knox was part of that. Well, 43 years later, in 1603, King James VI, who had become James I in England, tried to conform the worship of his whole kingdom, and he made the Scottish churches to accept the pattern of Anglican worship, which they felt was idolatrous and was unbiblical. And that policy was then pursued by his son Charles I, who you all know eventually lost his head. And the Scottish Presbyterians rejected this, and they signed what was called the National Covenant in 1638, and it declared religious independence from the state church. And then they signed another thing called the Solemn League and Covenant in 1643, and they pledged themselves in their worship and allegiance to the crown rights of Jesus Christ, their King. And so they became known as the Scottish Covenanters. And if you know anything about the Reformed Church in North America, they have Geneva College, they have Reformed Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh. They are called the Covenanters as a denomination. We are in league with them in what's called the North American Association of Reformed and Presbyterian Churches. They opposed the theory of the divine right of kings and taught that limitless sovereignty belongs to God alone. And there was strong opposition. King Charles II comes along in 1662, and Presbyterianism is outlined. The covenants are denounced as illegal, and then there is a great persecution. The Covenanters were called rebels to the state, and many of their preachers were driven from their pulpits. They were preaching in the fields, and thousands of them were hunted down, jailed, and tortured, and killed. And in spite of all of this severe persecution and deprivation, many of these, quote, religious rebels met their victorious attackers proudly, and they waved their banner, and they had a banner which read, "For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, for Christ's crown and covenant." And in spite of certain death, 200 Scottish Covenanters at Black Gonnock Moss in May of 1685 proclaimed their fervent declaration of faith, "Let Jesus, let King Jesus reign, and all his enemies be scattered." And they were martyred. Now, see, we don't have that type of history, do we? We in America are beginning to experience more and more of a secular state and more of a culture that is anti-Christian. We say a lot of it perhaps has to do with the bad behavior of the Christians, but let's be serious, that's not the only reason. It's the reason is that we have an enemy, the devil, and he's set against the church, and he's setting our culture against the church. and our bad behavior as Christians always needs to be repented of and admitted. But we live at a time where, and unless things change, Christians are going to have to decide which king they're going to serve. And we have a very big growing movement of churches, which, you know, they talked about neo-liberals, neo-evangelicals, and now it's like neo-hipsters. There are very hip churches, but get on YouTube and find these churches and listen to the preaching. It's liberalism. It's unbelievable, and it's being sold to young people. It's very hip. These guys are hip and very coarse and foul in a lot of things they say as they preach, and it appeals to young people who are rebelling against the mall churches of their parents, and this is going on. And we have to decide who's our king and how we express that. So, as we look at this, we see Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's anointed by God as prophet and priest, as we've seen, but he's anointed as king, and he functions as a king. And if he's your king, you'll serve him as your king in visible ways. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. Now, here's an introductory question, okay? Since we saw that God the Father, as we looked at the names in the Old Testament, is called king, how can Jesus be king in the New Testament? Well, we have a triune God, and as Jesus is one of the Trinity, he reigns along with the Father and the Holy Spirit over the universe in a kingly fashion, and we could say that, that's sort of that generic way, perhaps, I don't know if generic's the right term, but the triune God of the Old Testament is king in the sense, and the Father specifically, ruling and controlling all the universe. But in the New Testament, we are told that God the Father anoints Christ, the God-man, his son, as the visible king over his kingdom, which is the church. Now, he also rules over the world, but especially he rules over the church. In Matthew 28:18, what did Jesus say to them? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he ascends and is seated at the right hand of God to take over that role as king. So, we'll look at three things this morning. Keep it simple. Jesus is called king. Jesus acts like a king. And a question, is Jesus your king? Because if he's our king, there's a visible expression of that servanthood, okay? So, Jesus is called king. We need to start there. Does the Word of God call him king? And in fact, when it comes to his roles as prophet and priest, I was reading Burkhoff's Systematic Theology last night. To me, it's fascinating reading. I don't know about you. But he was talking about the fact that the prophet and the priest, it's rare in the scriptures to find supporting scripture, but it is there. But when it comes to king, it's all over the place. So just consider some passages. Luke 1:33, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and tells her she's going to bear forth this son, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and as of his kingdom there will be no end. If he has a kingdom, then he's the king, right? And then in Matthew 21:5, when we have the Palm Sunday, a fulfillment of the passage in Zechariah, when he's riding, it says, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. Now, this is a very different king, isn't it? They want a king riding on a steed with a sword, but he comes, your king comes, and here he is. This is your king. In John 18:36, when Jesus is being questioned by Pilate, he says this to him, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, but I might not, that I might be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. Now, when he says, my kingdom is not of this world, you can say, well, that just means there's a kingdom that he's a part of. Doesn't mean he's king. But he says, if my kingdom were, my servants would fight. Well, he's the king because he has servants. And he even says to Pilate one time, as he says, are you the king? He says, you said it. You might say, it seems like he's being vague, but he's saying, like, you said it, baby. You know, that's it. That's exactly what you said. That is true. Pilate didn't have any excuse. The way Jesus said that to him. Now in Hebrews 2:7-8, we read about this, and from the Psalms, it speaks of man. What is man? You made man a little lower than the angels. And then he starts referring to the Messiah, and he says, you made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and you put everything in subjection under his feet. But then there's the book of Revelation, and I've only chose one passage. We could have many, many passages. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's emphasized there twice, King of Kings. There are kings on the earth, but he's the king of them. And he's the one who conquers in the book of Revelation. You know, when Paul's writing to Timothy, this young pastor who's got health problems, he's got personality problems, he's got he's intimidated, he's easily scared and whatever, he writes to him and he says, Timothy, you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he applies that to Jesus Christ. So we look at the scriptures and we say, there's no doubt about the fact that the scriptures tell us that our Lord is king, a king. Now, God communicates to that. God knew that eventually the United States of America would be here and we'd be a republic and we wouldn't have a king. He knows that. And he knows that we can be distanced from the concept of what a king is. And so in the scriptures, he gives us what a king does. It's what a president and a Congress ought to be doing too on an earthly level. Now, but you look at this and this is what you say, right? Jesus is king. This is what the world says. Where's the beef? If he's king, and Berkhoff has a whole section in his systematic theology on this, if he's king, it sure doesn't look like he's king. Where's his kingdom? Where's the power? Where's everything that a king would do? The Jews originally and to this day reject Jesus as their Messiah, and that's one of the main reasons. If he's our Messiah, where's his kingship? Where's his rule? Where's the victory? They don't see it. And we're told what? That his kingdom is, what does Jesus say? My kingdom is not of this world. Right now, it's not of this world. Ultimately, it's a spiritual kingdom. There'll be a time when it's physically present and everybody will acknowledge it. But at this point, it's not of this world. It's spiritual. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. So that's the next thing we see. Jesus acts as a king, but he's acting in the spiritual realm. That doesn't mean he's not acting in the other realm. Everything that our president and Congress do, guess what? Our king is bringing to pass. Now, we never know what it's going to be before we vote, but after we vote, we know the will of our king. And we need to remember that. Now, it doesn't relieve us from our responsibility as citizens, but we need to remember after the fact, whoever's president, whoever's in Congress, whoever's in local government, ultimately they're there because Christ has placed them there to bless us or to chastise us. But that's the reality. Now, the shorter catechism questions on prophet, priest, and king are very good at giving us an outline of exactly what the scriptures teach about this. And so in question 26, it says, how is Christ a king? And the answer is, as a king, Christ brings us under his power or subdues us, rules and defends us, and restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. That's a nice outline for the three things that a king should do and the three things that he does. First, Christ carries out the office of our king by bringing us under our power, by subduing us to himself. Psalm 110, verse 3, fascinating passage. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. How does Christ cause us to recognize his kingship? Well, he does it by his power. The Apostle Paul's a great example of this. Killing Christians, arresting Christians on the road to Damascus, King Jesus appears to him. And what does Paul say? Lord, what would you have me to do? And that is not, and when I went to a Wesleyan Bible college, and the systematic theology that we taught said that there are exceptions. Israel and Paul were an exception as to how God saves. They were saved in the sense against their will. But everyone else, you use your free will to be saved. And I'm telling you, the way Paul was saved is the way every one of us is saved. Christ reaches down, changes our hearts, and makes us see our sin and see the cross and see him and flee to him. And he subdues us. He makes himself king over us by this benevolent act of the Holy Spirit upon us. In Matthew 22, 42 through 46, Jesus applies these prophecies to himself. He's the one who's going to subdue the people who are going to come to him freely and acknowledge him as their king. I mean, and if left to ourselves, we would not come to him. We would follow Satan, whose nature we share by birth as we come into this world. But he comes, and you know, the physical king comes with the army and subdues and says, now, just like Hitler did with his tanks or Hannibal did with his elephants, they come in with power and take over, and now you're our subjects. The problem is they don't serve from the heart. The Lord Jesus comes and changes our nature. Think about John 15. Our Lord says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but because I've chosen you out of the world hates you." See, and he says, there are already the marks of somebody who follows this king. You bring forth the fruit that his spirit should be producing in you, and the world hates you ultimately when you really share what the gospel's all about. Let's say people say, I know lots of people, liberal Christians, and they don't hate Christ and they don't hate Christians. Talk to them about what the gospel really teaches. You're dead in sin. You can't save yourself. The Son of God had to die and shed his blood to satisfy the justice of a wrathful God. And if you don't trust him, you will go to a place called hell forever. Jesus is the only way. And then see if they don't like you. Even if you do it graciously, it's that truth. And I know because I have a relative like that who is the most kindest, warmest person, and then all of a sudden I start talking about how I was born again, and you would have thought that somehow they unleashed a badger out of a cage. Not going to talk about this, born again. And so we see what Christ does to us as he changes our nature. I read a quote, I don't know if it was, and I don't remember what king it was, but it was one of the kings of England who feared God as much as you could tell he feared God. And he said this. He said, King Richard had the people's respect. King Henry had their fear. But King Jesus has your heart and your will. And see, that's something that earthly kings can't do. But Jesus comes and he subdues a people. And he has our hearts and he has our wills. And we're his willing subjects. He also carries out the office of king, we're told, by ruling and defending his people. In Isaiah 33:32, it says this, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king. He will save us." Now you think about that. When Christ, those are all the things that these rulers in the Old Testament should have been doing. Moses, the judges, David. I mean, David is one of the great kings of Israel. But he failed really to protect his people when he took one soldier's wife and committed adultery with her and then had that soldier put in harm's way so that he'd get killed. That's just two people in his kingdom. You could say, as the king, he failed to rule and protect his people. So all of the kings of the Old Testament, when you get into the time of the kings, it's a mixed bag, but the bag leans over to the bad. There's, you know, about 25% of those kings were good and about 70. They always say if you take a test on the kings and they say, list the kings that were good and list the kings that were bad, just list them all bad and you'll get like a 70. They were all, for the most part, bad. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he fulfills the roles of Moses, the judges, and David, and all the things they did imperfectly as lawgivers and leaders and defenders, he does perfectly for his church. And so he rules his kingdom in two ways. He rules it invisibly and inwardly by his indwelling Holy Spirit. John says, "I write these things about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but the anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie." And he says, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you as your teacher and as your guide. And he rules over you in that way, but he also rules over us visibly and outwardly by his officers and by his law. He says in Paul says in Ephesians, he gave apostles, prophets, he gives evangelists, he gives pastors and teachers to equip you for works of ministry. And so by his officers, he rules the church, and then by his law, we're told all scripture is profitable for correcting and training, all the things that the scriptures do. He's ruling the church in that way through those things. Now, the rulers he puts in the church are not above the law. We've had enough of the scandals of quote, churches of Jesus Christ throughout, and pastors, Protestant, Catholic, wherever they are, of thinking they're above the law, of doing things in a way where and everybody under them isn't going to oppose them, of doing things and covering them up. It is wrong. It is always wrong. No officer in the church is above the law. And we need to remember that. We who are officers and you who are not officers but have elected us to hold us accountable if you believe that we've gone astray. That's how Christ rules over us. And individually on that level through his Spirit with our own Bibles and our fellow Christians, he's ruling over us. And then he defends us from two enemies. Satan, we're told in Ephesians 6, by the armor of God, put on the armor of God that you might stand against the wiles of the devil. And then we're also told in 1 Corinthians 10 that there's no temptation that the devil can bring our way that isn't common to everyone else in terms of we're not the only person being tempted this way, but God's faithful and he won't let us be tempted beyond our ability and he will show us a way of escape. And then the men who follow Satan, because he uses men and women to carry out his wiles, right? Jesus tells his followers in Luke 4:12, they can kill your body, but they can't kill your soul. And I will protect you. And just because you'll give your life doesn't mean I'm not protecting you, because in effect, that's the best protection, because the minute they take your life, they send you to glory. And then the third thing that he does as a king does is restrains and conquers your enemies. And he restrains our great enemy in his service. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 2. It says, you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. There's something restraining Satan. And he says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's taken out of the way. Right now, we have a restrainer. I believe it's the Holy Spirit. He's holding back Satan. He's holding back Satan's people. He's restraining our enemies and keeping them from having their will with us. Like Satan comes and he wants his will with Job, and God says, okay, but here's a line. You can't cross it. And he protected Satan by restraining our Job, by restraining Satan. And he and Jesus prayed for Peter, and he restrained Satan from bringing Peter away from the faith. Even though Peter sinned, he said, you'll sin, but you won't fall away. And so he does that. And then he conquers our great enemy, ultimately in the end. Ultimately, isn't that what the king does? He puts an end to the enemies. You know, holding them off, chasing them away, knowing they're going to come again. That's an ongoing battle. But isn't there a day coming when we don't have to take up arms again with the king and have to fight against him? And he tells us in Romans 14:11, every knee shall bow. There'll come a day when every knee shall bow. In 2 Thessalonians 2:8, he says, and then the lawless one, and this follows the point of the restrainer, releasing his restraint and allowing the devil, in a sense, in those last days to have more room. He says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus Christ will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And that day when Christ returns, Satan's days are over. Basically, we'll take care of all of his servants on earth, and they will be done away with, and he will be cast into the lake of fire. And that's the great theme of the scriptures, is that throughout the world, evil seems to be winning, but one day, evil will be defeated and will lose. I just want to take a look at a few verses in Revelation. Revelation 17, verse 14. And they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Look at chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan is released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, and their numbers like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then in verses 14 and 15, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death and the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into that lake of fire. And so here we see in the last way Christ conquers, restraining and finally in the end conquer enemies. That's what kings do or try to do if they're good kings, and evil kings do the exact opposite, but that's what our King does. And so I want to end on that question, is Jesus your King? And this isn't just for say, if you're not saved, if Jesus, come to him. This is for all of us to look at ourselves and say, is he my King? And am I showing myself and others that he's my King by how I act? And first of all, has he subdued you and called you to himself? Have you been born again? Has the Spirit of God, like he did to Paul on the road to Damascus, come and grip you, whether you were young or whether you were an adult, and bring you to himself, and things have never been the same? As now he is at the center of your life, you joyfully name him as your King. Are you guided daily by his Holy Spirit to love and obey his law? Because that's how he rules us, through his law and his Spirit. Are you guided daily, conscious of that? That's what we're all about? Or is it just something that comes to mind on Sunday and the rest of the week you don't think of it at all? Do you live as if you know he's restraining your enemies and will put an end one day to their attacks, and that you need that you pray every day, deliver us from evil? That prayer that says, deliver us from Satan, deliver us from temptation. Do you do all you can to let your loved ones know in appropriate ways that there is a King who will save them if they'll turn to him, but if they won't, he will come one day as a terrible judge? Do we live with that reality as we interact with our loved ones? I'm not talking about in obnoxious ways, but in gracious ways. They know it. They know that's what we're all about. Do you wear the armor of God and the fruit of the Spirit? You know, there was a war called the War of the Roses in England at one time. Some of you who know anything about history know about it. The House of York and the House of Lancaster, and the throne of Edward III was up for grabs, and the armies lined up behind their prospective kings. And the way they knew what side they were on was either they had a red rose or a white rose somewhere on their person as they fought that war. Do you and I wear the armor of God and show forth the fruit of the Spirit, which are visible representations of which king we are loyal to? Or do we wear the badge of this world and this country and this culture? And does that define us? If that's the case, then we should ask ourselves, is Christ really my King? Because if he's my King and if he's reigning over me, the fruit of the Spirit and the desire to keep his law are the evidences, the badges that we wear of the King that we have. Well, I'm going to end there as we prepare to come to the King's table. To think about the fact that we have a King, this benevolent King who rules over us, and to meditate on that and think of the wonder of it and the three things that a King does. He subdues us to himself. He reigns over us. He protects us. And he conquers our enemies. And may those three wonderful truths that this King does just encourage us as we go forward. And I'd say to you, do you know the King as your Savior? Have you bowed before Him? If you haven't, hear His Spirit speaking to you now. Why will you die, O house of Israel? That's what the prophet said. God has provided salvation. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Today's the day of salvation. Come to Him, and may He be your Savior and your King. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord, we thank You for Your word, which tells us of our Savior, who is our King. It tells us He's our King. It shows Him acting as our King. And it presents us that great question: is He my King? Have I yielded to Him? Do I serve Him? Is His law my delight? And so, Lord, as we prepare to come to His table, bless us and prepare us for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and was and who is to come, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, from Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. May grace, mercy, and truth be yours now and forevermore. Amen.